In your Bibles there, so we can look at the text together. Luke 9, 57, 62. This morning we covered the first mark of real Christians. They all could be summarized in this way: real Christians follow Jesus. Jesus' life and ministry were characterized by rejection and alienation by most of the people in the world. So real Christians are marked by being willing to follow Jesus in a degree of alienation from the world. This is what we take from verses 57 and 8. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Real Christians follow Jesus with a degree of alienation that comes in being a real Christian, in really following the Savior whom the world hates. But I want to move along in the text now to the exposition of verses 59 to 62. There were three would-be disciples here. The first man we've considered. And this afternoon we come now to the second man in verse 59. Then Jesus said to another, that is the second man involved in this pericope, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Whereas the first man took the initiative to approach Jesus and make his statement, "Lord, I will follow you." In this case, the Lord takes the initiative. Jesus apparently looked at another man they saw on their journey. And the Lord directs this personal word directly to that man. Jesus, addressing a particular man, said to him, "Follow me." This is in the imperative form. In other words, it was a command. Jesus here is not giving an open, general invitation, but a direct order to a particular individual. "Follow me." And the only appropriate response to Jesus' direct command is one like Levi. In chapter 5, verse 27 and 8, the Lord Jesus said the same thing to Levi. After these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Luke records Levi's response. Not a word apparently was spoken. It simply says, "So he left all, rose up, and followed him." That's it. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. No, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me do this, or I have something else." And that's the way every sinner ought to respond to the gospel when they hear it. Jesus says in the gospel to those who hear, "Follow me," and we ought to simply leave all, rise up, and follow him. That's the only appropriate response. But this second man in the pericope offers an excuse. That's what it amounts to. "But he said," verse 59, "But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, before we find fault with what he said, let's first of all observe what is good about what he said. Like the first man, this man respectfully addressed Jesus as Lord. He used the title of respect. In fact, if you let your eyes roam over these verses, you see all three men did. They called Jesus Lord in all three cases. Verse 57, 59, and 61. Doesn't mean much in itself, does it? Remember the prophecy Jesus uttered once? In the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. But at least this man addressed Jesus respectfully. And he also asks Jesus permission to do what he wants to do. He could have, I suppose, just told Jesus, I'm not going to follow you. I have other things. Or he could have said, I will follow you later after I bury my father. But the form of his response is, let me first go and bury my father. He's asking the Lord's permission, which seems like a good thing. You should get Jesus' permission before you do anything that you do. And we can also say, to this man's credit, he seems to have had a strong sense of duty toward his earthly father. We don't know anything more about these circumstances than what the text tells us. One could fairly draw the inference that this man's father was dead but had just died, because apparently he needed to be buried, but he hadn't been buried yet. So it suggests that he had just passed away. As the possibility, I suppose, that he knew his father was about to pass away, being perhaps a very old man or very sick. But this man anticipates that he needs to do this duty in any case. And he's asking Jesus, if I can do my duty toward my father. You know, for an adult child like this, a son, an adult son, to take care of a respectful burial for his father was an important duty. We could say it's a fair application of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It would be the last public token of respect that a child could pay to their parents, to arrange for a decent, honorable religious burial ceremony. In my study of the Hebrew culture, I came to discover in those days that burying one's father was considered a Jewish ethical priority, one scholar says. It was so important that you could even be excused from reciting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The 18 benedictions and other important passages in the Pentateuch, Jewish boys were required to have memorized and be able to recite by their bar mitzvah. If you were tending to the burial of your father, you were excused from performing these other religious duties because this one was considered so important. And I say, even with a Christian perspective of ethics, with the light of the New Testament, in general, we can sympathize with a strong sense of duty in this kind of circumstance. I believe that such a compelling moral duty is here in this text, burying his father by design of the Spirit. If there were any reason at all, if any reason could exist why this man should not immediately begin to follow Jesus and be his loyal disciple, I can't think, and I don't think there would be one that would be more significant than the duty to bury his father. And here's the rub. The fly in the ointment in this man's statement is the word first. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to this man, follow me. And the man replies, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, which is a greater priority? Burying your father or following Jesus? If you had to choose between the two, which would be the greatest priority in your life? The second man in the story was ethically confused. He apparently thought it was more important to bury his father. That's why he says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And the inference is, then I will follow you after I do this other thing, which is more important. Well, how does Jesus respond to that plea? It seems reasonable enough. A plea of great family obligation? How does Jesus react to it? Will Jesus go along with the assumed moral priorities of the day or not? Well, Jesus rejects the man's plea. Jesus said to him, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. For this man, that's what following Jesus meant. Go and preach the kingdom of God. There's not time for you to go and bury your father right now. You go preach the kingdom. See, Jesus rejects this man's plea and turns his values upside down on their head, or better we could say, right side up. If I could interpret a little bit, he's saying, no, you cannot go first and bury your father. You first go and preach the kingdom of God. That's clearly the overall meaning of Jesus' reply, but if we take it apart a little bit in its detail, this first part of the statement is a little bit enigmatic. It's almost like a riddle. Let the dead bury their dead. Well, what does it mean, let the dead bury their dead? We know we can't take Jesus in the literal sense because dead people can't do anything. And there may be another way of interpreting this that's plausible, but I interpret the text this way and see if this doesn't seem reasonable to you as well. When Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead, he's using the term dead in two different ways. I believe he's saying, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. In other words, you're not in that spiritually dead group anymore, so you're called to something higher even than burying your father. You're called to follow me. I think that this is not a far-fetched interpretation of Jesus' words for another reason, besides the fact that the dead can't do anything. They certainly can't bury one another. We have to take it this way, and it's not far-fetched because, secondly, the idea of spiritually dead people who are physically alive is in the Scriptures elsewhere, both before and after this time in the Lord's ministry. It comes from the original concept of spiritual death introduced to us in the Garden of Eden. When God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the one tree in the midst of the garden, he threatened them with death. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, did they eat of the tree? Yes, they did. In the day that they ate of it, did they surely die as God promised they would? They must have. God is good for His Word, but they didn't die physically. As a matter of fact, they died spiritually. Their communion with God was severed through their sin, their fall into sin. So this is the introduction of the whole concept of spiritual death. We have an instance of this idea in a very passionate story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 24. When Jesus told the parable of the lost son, that is, the prodigal son, the Lord put in the mouth of the son's father these words, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." In other words, he was as good as dead in the far country, cut off from his father, because his father had no intimate communion and relationship with him. It was as if he were dead. But when he returned home and repented and confessed his sins, then they had fellowship again. It was as if he were born again. And the Apostle Paul explains this phenomenon in more theological terms in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says about all the Christians, "And you God made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And again in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together," and so forth. One of the most striking instances of this spiritually dead, physically alive concept is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, where Paul is describing sinful women. And he says, "She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." That is, she's spiritually dead while she lives physically. So Jesus is telling this man, when he says, "Let the dead bury their dead," that such a duty as burying one's father, though legitimate in its place, shouldn't be his ultimate priority. He can afford to let other family members who are still in their sins, far from God, take care of that particular family duty at this time. Let them think this is the ultimate priority, but not you, because I'm calling you to follow me. So there is, first of all, this prohibition. Let the dead bury their dead. But then there's an active command Jesus gives him besides "follow me." And it is simply in these words, "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God," or "preach the kingdom of God." Preach, proclaim. Both would be a good translation of the Greek term. Look, clearly, for this man at this time, preaching the kingdom of God took precedence over his other family duties, namely burying his father. We have to understand Jesus' words that way. The word for preach here in the original is an unusual word. It's not the normal word translated preach in the New Testament. It means publish abroad or proclaim. It's a word that, if you transliterate it, looks a lot like dialogue in the English language, dialego. It's related to the term angel or messenger, angelos. So it is to go forth and tell others about the kingdom of God, in effect. It's not just what I'm doing now, where a man stands up before an assembled congregation and gives and preaches a sermon, per se. It's more general. It has the idea of announcing the news about the kingdom of God, perhaps even in the form of a dialogue, as a messenger sent to make people hear what they didn't know before. I believe the word is broad enough to include the informal ministry of Christians who are unashamed to announce their faith in Jesus to others. What we commonly call witnessing. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This is really Jesus' charge to all Christians. Go and preach the kingdom of God. It's not talking about only the ministry of an apostle or the ministry of male preachers who go out publicly and do a formal work of preaching. Every disciple of Jesus is charged by the Lord to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, at least informally. If you won't do that because you're ashamed to be identified with Jesus, well then, Luke 9:26 applies to you. Whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him when I return in my Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, why did this man want to bury his father first and then follow Jesus? Well, here's a thought, and this is somewhat speculative, but knowing human nature the way we do, you know, not everyone is following Jesus. But perhaps this second man feared that if he identified publicly with Jesus first, he might not be allowed by the rest of the family to bury his father, that is, to administrate the honorable burial of his father, and he would have to suffer ostracism and shame, exclusion, rejection by the rest of the family. So he has a plan. Okay, Jesus is calling me to follow him, so here's what I'll do. Before I sign up with the Lord, I'm going to go take care of this family business while I don't have that reputation of being a disciple of Jesus, and then I'll come back and follow Jesus. Maybe something like that was in his mind. But I ask you this pointed question. If he was thinking along those lines, wouldn't that be to make an idol out of his family? To care more about what his family thought of him than he did about what the Lord Jesus Christ thought of him? And if so, it's no wonder Jesus responded to him the way he did. Jesus will not take second place to anyone, not even your family. The Lord will not accept excuses for you to delay obedience to his commands, even when it comes to a solemn family obligation like burying your father. Apparently that's the case, because that's the way he related to this man who said, "Let me first go bury my father." See, as a matter of fact, this brings us to the second mark of real Christians. Now, in some places, I suspect I can be branded as a heretic for saying this, but here I know that you love God's Word and you'll be able to approve this because you see it here in the Scriptures. Real Christians put God before their family. Amen? Amen. I sure hope you can say that without batting an eye, without hesitating a moment. Real Christians put God before their families. Real Christians put God before everything, including their own lives. There's nothing and no one in this world, in this life, that could compare to our allegiance and love for God. And this is what Jesus taught. Luke 14:26, one of the most startling calls to discipleship in the whole of Scripture. "If anyone comes to me," Jesus said, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord is not advocating malice towards your parents or your wife or your children. Not at all. He's talking about ultimate priorities. Where does your number one loyalty lie? You have to make a choice between pleasing Jesus or fulfilling the expectations of your family or a family member. Which do you choose? Your loyalty to your spouse and your children and your parents and everybody else in the family should seem like hate in comparison to your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a matter of moral duty that it should be so. This is one of the distinguishing marks of true Christians. Jesus didn't say, whoever doesn't hate his father or mother would not be a very good disciple of mine. He says, whoever doesn't have this, his priorities straight concerning me and his family and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Because there's idolatry still present. An unmortified idolization of the family. Now this, I'm sure, shocks modern conservative Christian sensibilities in our day, where very few stand up for the true gospel, while lots of professing Christians stand up for the family. Family seems to be one of the great ecumenical buzzwords that ties together all kinds of moral and social conservatives, whether they're Roman Catholics or Mormons or evangelicals or charismatics or whatever. Because there's a prevalent man-centered hyper-emphasis on the family. As if we practically worship the family. It's wrong, brethren. Surely people with that mindset find Jesus' words here offensive. The man wants to bury his father, and Jesus says, no, go preach. Well, if that jars you, it's not because there's something wrong with what Jesus said. Maybe you've been seduced to some degree. And you started to give yourself excuses based on your loyalty to the family why you're not following Jesus in an uncompromising way. Now, I want to show you the forcefulness of what Jesus is saying here, but I don't want to cause any misunderstanding either. You know, usually doing God's will includes fulfilling all of your duties toward your family. Usually it does. In fact, there's one passage in the New Testament that says, if any man doesn't provide for his own family, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this is in a context where he's talking not about parents providing for children, but about adult children providing for their aged parents, a widow in the family, grandma, if you will. I wouldn't get sidetracked here for more than a moment, but you know, even though the social expectation isn't there in our culture, there is an ethical, biblical expectation that as adult children, we do what we can to provide for our parents when they become too old and weak and sick or poor to provide for themselves. And this is the context here. If anybody doesn't provide for his own, that's talking about your mom and dad and your grandparents to the degree that you have the ability to do so. So we're not advocating, you know, that if you're a real Christian and you'll just, you know, pass out tracts and go to church and read your Bible and kneel and pray for 6 hours a day while your family gets hungry and doesn't have, you know, sufficient food and shelter and clothing. We're not saying that. That's a part. If you're a man and a married man with children, and God gives you great moral responsibility to protect your family, to provide for your family. It's a part of your Christian faith. Your execution of duties as a disciple of Jesus, to go to work each day and bring home the paycheck if that's the kind of work you do, and so forth. However, here's the point of this second mark. When real Christians do their family duties, it's not because they worship the family as their ultimate priority, but it is within the broader context of a fundamental loyalty to Christ as Lord above all. And if there should be that unusual situation where I have to choose between pleasing Christ or burying my own father, a real Christian wants to please Christ more. And you know, it just now strikes me that in my own personal life, I may have, for all intents and purposes, have already made the choice not to bury my own father because of my loyalty to Christ. Because he won't speak to me now. And I haven't wronged him. He hates my Jesus. But I don't have any regrets about following Christ. But real Christians will not forsake their testimony as Christians to provide for their families. Look, if we lived in a country and a culture where the persecution was so great that the only way it seemed that you could keep a job was to denounce Christ, that would be a very difficult moral dilemma. But real Christians refuse, and we would rather starve and see our families starve than to become disloyal to Jesus Christ. Now that is offensive to many professing Christians today. Many professing Christians would think what I just preached to you is awful. Worst thing they ever heard, I'm sure. Family first! It sounds so good, but it's so, so wrong. Christ first. Family comes after Christ. That's Jesus' doctrine here. The number one priority in our lives ought to be what the Lord told this man to do, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Let your whole life, by your deeds and also in your testimony and your witness, be one that's oriented around proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then tend to your family duties to the degree that it's consistent with carrying out your number one priority. Now look, I conclude with the third mark of real Christians. It's in verses 61 and 2. Look at the text with me, Luke 9:61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I will follow you. Let me just first say goodbye to the people at my house, maybe his wife, maybe his children, maybe servants, I don't know who was at his house, but the members of his household. At first, this third case may seem anticlimactic because the great moral duty Jesus challenged in verse 59, let the dead bury their dead, that was really something. But here the man is only asking to say goodbye to the members of his household. The second man's plea had stronger ethical plausibility as an excuse. But you see, that is why this one is the climax. This was just a very small thing. The third man presented a pretext of family affection as a reason to delay following Christ. All he'd asked was to go and bid farewell to those at his house before he left for Jesus. Okay, Lord, I'll follow you. Just one thing, just let me go say goodbye. Just take a moment, and I'll be right up here to follow you. It's a small request, you would think, from Jesus. Might have been done quickly. But the fact that Jesus denied even this small request elevates even further our concept of discipleship to Jesus and the kind of loyalty to Him it demands. Neither great things nor small things ought to get in the way of our fundamental loyalty to following Jesus Christ. And if we are real Christians, this is one of the marks of us. We won't compromise in the great challenges, and we won't compromise in the small challenges as a rule and habit of our life. Not even a brief display of family affection is an excuse to hesitate in doing the will of Christ. Do you see how powerful this is? The man simply said, let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And Jesus, in effect, says, no. You're in danger. Anyone puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's a strongly implied, no, you can't go back to your house and bid them farewell. Drop everything, like Levi did. As we read earlier, he left all, rose up and followed him. He didn't have to go bury his father. Didn't have to go home and say goodbye. His whole life was oriented toward following Christ from that moment on. The excuses people raise not to do what they know deep down is really right. It's amazing. Well, yeah, I'll be at that church meeting as long as this and this and this and this doesn't happen. I would observe Sunday as the Christian Sabbath as long as we don't have relatives visiting, and they'd be offended if I left them at home. Please turn that off. Don't pay attention to that. It's not a big deal. I understand it wasn't intentional. Listen, brethren, I'm preaching to you about the eternal realities of heaven and hell. What do you think the state of a person's heart is that is so easily distracted from doing the will of Christ? What do you think the state of a person's heart is that manufactures such flimsy excuses to avoid showing a consistent commitment to Christ and His church? It's bad.
there's hypocrisy in the church where that exists. We need to embrace this. Jesus wouldn't let this man go home and bid farewell to those who were at his house because he was at risk of apostasy by making excuses like that. If you believe this, this will spell the end in your life of the modern plague of sentimentalism, where people love things that are good in themselves, but they love them more than God loves them. Jesus' answer to this third man with the pretext of family affection is, you have to follow me in a persevering way for life if you're going to be my disciple. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this is a homely illustration. The Lord is speaking about a spiritual truth in very earthy, graphic terms. In the old days, when they would plow an ox or a couple of oxen, and the yoke and the plow being dragged along behind, the one doing the plowing, in order to plow a straight furrow, would fix his eye on a point on the horizon and not be distracted either on the right hand or the left from staring at that point. And as long as he kept his eye straight ahead in an undistracted way, he could plow for a long ways, and then at the end of the plow furrow, look back, and there'd be an almost perfectly straight line behind him, not veering off to the right or to the left. And of course, Jesus is figuratively warning about spiritual apostasy. Once you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back while you're plowing, or you'll get off. I don't think many of us would have experience in plowing, but most of us probably have some experience in bike riding. Try to ride your bike in a straight line while you're looking behind you. It's the same basic idea. The Bible uses language like this in spiritual terms, though. Proverbs 4:25. Wisdom says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This phrase, looking back, may even be the Lord's alluding to the story of Lot's wife. You remember Lot and his wife and his daughters were told to flee Sodom and don't look back behind them but run to the hills for safety. And they were on their way out. And Lot's wife was a wicked woman, apparently. In her heart, she was physically leaving Sodom, but her heart was still there. And she disobeyed the plain command of God and looked back with yearning for that corrupt city where she was in spirit. And God judged her. She turned into a pillar of salt. In his ministry, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back. There are many people who make a profession of faith in Christ, but they try Christianity for a while. And then outwardly they begin to conform to the expectations of what it is to be a good Christian in your behavior. But in their hearts, they yearn and long for the old life. Don't look back. One of the marks of a real Christian is an irrevocable commitment to follow Jesus all their lives. And their ultimate endurance in the faith is one of the grand evidences of genuine faith. Proverbs 24:17 put it this way. Sixteen, rather. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. We're not saying that real Christians are marked by sinless perfection. No, we stumble and we fall temporarily, but we keep getting up and we keep confessing our sins and we keep receiving more hope that the Lord will help us to do better next time. And in our hearts, who are renewed, there's nothing that frightens us more than the thought of reverting back to our old lives before Christ. We hate Sodom. We don't want to be found in Sodom. And that's part of what God uses to keep us going on. He's changed our hearts. In Luke 8:15, in the parable of the sower, Jesus illustrates this truth with the good ground hearer when he says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they're the only ones that did, keep the word and bear fruit with patience or endurance. A real Christian is marked as one who puts his hand to the plow and won't look back, but keeps his eye fixed on Christ and heaven. So these are the marks of real Christians from the wisdom sayings of Jesus to these three would-be disciples. Real Christians are marked by alienation to some degree from the world. Proclamation as a priority of their lives, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and an irrevocable commitment to follow Christ without looking back. That isn't an advanced level of Christian experience. That's the universal, authentic Christian experience. All the disciples, all the real disciples, have these traits, these marks, these distinguishing characteristics. That is the doctrine of our text. And I don't want to leave it without making just a few brief applications. How does this change the way we think and live? What should we do in the light of all this truth? Well, there are four things that came to mind. First of all, if you have this understanding now, and you didn't have it before, then it's time for you to, especially you, to reevaluate what your spiritual state is. If you've been under the impression that you could be a real Christian and not have these marks, you might be mistaken about your own condition before God. Do you have the marks of a real Christian? Have you willingly suffered a degree of alienation from the world because of your faith in Christ and your determination to live a godly life? Is really bearing witness to the grace of God in Christ, is that really a priority in your life? Even to the degree that sometimes you might choose to do that instead of tending to what the family expectations would be for you and your family if there was a conflict? And are you committed, no matter what, to persevere in following Christ, not looking back? I exhort you, for your own sake, to examine yourselves with judgment day honesty. Perhaps some of you, my hearers, are lost. I think that's probably the case. although I'm no infallible judge of men's hearts, that's for sure. But I call you to look at yourselves with the Holy Spirit's help. And if you don't see these marks in your heart and soul and life, it's better that you admit it to yourself now than to go on under some delusion that you are a Christian, a real Christian. That's the first application. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Second application is similar, but it's taking it a step further. Don't these marks show us our need for transforming grace? Who wants to be alienated from people? Judged, condemned, ostracized. That's not natural to us. We would rather be liked and accepted, approved by all. Who wants to make preaching the gospel the first priority of your life, naturally? Who would do that? Even over apparently oppressing family duties, and who would have the natural resources to persevere as a Christian in themselves? None of us would. We don't. We don't have the grace in ourselves naturally to do these things. But it is available to us by the grace of God through prayer. And we ought to be praying along these lines. Lord, help me not to think so much of what others think and to think a lot more about what you think and desire to please you above all others. We ought to be praying something like that. Lord, help me to keep my priorities straight spiritually and to know that as a professing Christian, I represent you in the world, and my great priority is not to dishonor your name, but to proclaim the kingdom of God. And Lord, I know how fickle is my heart and how easily I am wooed back to the easy life of doing my own thing instead of taking up my cross daily, denying myself and following you. Give me the grace to persevere. That's an application of these things. We are weak, brethren. I am weak. We all are, spiritually. We need God's help to continue showing the marks of real Christians. Here's a third application. I believe this doctrine that all real Christians bear these marks in some degree has implications for the typical standards of church membership. And I believe as a rule it would raise the standards for church membership in most places. Now I'm speaking as a Baptist. As Baptist, we hold to a concept as biblical called a believer's church. That is, that ideally all the members of a local church ought to be believers. But in the real world, at least what we practice is this, that all the members of the church ought to possess and maintain a credible, believable profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's beyond the scope of our preaching today to demonstrate that from the New Testament. But if it is true that all the members of this church ought to be real Christians who bear these marks, then that calls for special care. When people apply for membership and we're examining them, both your pastor and deacon, and then before the whole congregation, to look for these marks of genuine love for Christ in that person before they're admitted to the church. It also calls for us to be looking at one another and at ourselves to make sure that we all maintain the distinguishing marks of real Christians. There is a remedy for the problem of existing church members who fail to show the marks of real Christians, and the remedy is first of all, evangelism, and if there's no repentance, excommunication. To maintain the purity of the church. I heard Morris Roberts, former editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, once say, I heard him say this in person, if the devil applied for membership in most churches, as long as he showed up in a white shirt with a black tie, they'd let him in. And then I found this quote from J.C. Ryle, who said this 100 years ago or more, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. In other words, accepting church members that have slim evidences of being sincere Christians. It doesn't do that person any good because it helps to further the illusion in their minds that they're Christians. And it doesn't do the church any good because it pollutes the church spiritually. And if a low policy of church membership is followed for long enough, what happens is the whole local church eventually apostatizes. Because the unbelievers in the church who are members start to outnumber the believers. And then they don't want sound biblical preaching anymore. They want ministry that's going to tickle their fancy, that's going to please their palate. And before long, they're calling liberals to preach fluff to them about, you know, self-esteem and environmentalism and all kinds of stuff instead of the Word of God. So the application in terms of church membership is this. Let us hold the standard of church membership biblically high here. I'm telling you, as your pastor in this church, I expect all the members of Calvary Baptist Church to have these marks. Your willingness to suffer alienation in the world because of your identification with Christ in this church. The evidence that you hold proclamation of Christ as a number one priority in your life, even when it conflicts with apparent family duties, and your persevering loyalty to Christ without looking back on your initial decision to become a Christian. All of us ought to be holding one another responsible to continue bearing these marks of real Christians. And where we have a member or two that begin to fail in these marks, this ought to bring sober counsel and warnings, and ultimately, in the case of obstinate impenitence, church discipline and excommunication, so that we can guard Christ's church from wolves in sheep's clothing. And the fourth application I would suggest is this. These truths provide for a sound assurance of salvation. A sound assurance of salvation. I hope that I am one of those who can say, by the grace of God, I can see in my life a degree of willingness in my heart to accept alienation from the world for the cause of Jesus Christ. A degree of commitment to the priority of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to my generation. A degree of an unswerving commitment to follow Jesus as Lord of my life over years. I believe that by God's grace, I can see those marks in my life. I testify that I have good, strong assurance of my salvation. It's not arrogant to say that. Anything good in me is in me by the grace of God, not by anything in and of myself. And I hope that most of you, my hearers, can say the same thing about yourselves. You can honestly say, I see at least these marks faintly in myself by the grace of God. Don't expect to see them in perfect fullness. But in substantial reality, And when you find them, you can rejoice in the evidences of salvation. And you can give thanks to God for favoring someone unworthy like you with such high blessings. Apparently, when you see those marks, God has begun a good work in you, and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Lord, I ask that for each one of us, we would understand this truth, that real Christians really follow Jesus, really love Him supremely. And Lord, that You would help us by Your Spirit to apply each of these truths we've looked at in our lives in our own particular fitting way. And especially, Lord, would You grant me wisdom as a pastor of this church to know how to administrate the affairs of the church as a pastor, that we would neither refuse any applicants for membership who are like the bruised reed or the smoking flax on the one hand, nor admit the most cunning, convincing hypocrite. Lord, give us great spiritual discernment as a congregation to recognize Your true children and to apply discipline faithfully when necessary. We pray these things, Lord, for Your glory and our ultimate salvation. Amen.